Okay, good morning. We will be commencing with a series of Sunday school classes that I'm calling lectures on New Covenant premillennialism. And today we'll be focusing on Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33, so you can turn there. These four chapters have been called for some centuries now the Book of Consolation. The Book of Consolation. That is the book of covenantal peace, everlasting peace, consolation. If you recall, in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Simeon, the old man of prayer, and Anna, the old woman of prayer, were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And these chapters have been called the Book of Consolation because they articulate and prophesy the everlasting peace that belongs to the people of God through Messiah. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. So, Lord, we ask your help as we look to this precious text. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray for clarity. We pray for any confusion concerning your word, your purposes to be dispelled. And we ask, Lord, that you would sharpen our convictions, our grasp of your word, our worship of you upon your throne, and our expectation for your future return. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the Book of Consolation, as it's been called for some centuries, is a choice passage that sheds light on the whole sweep of biblical theology. It is what I call a stronghold passage for biblical theology. That doesn't just mean fancy words. It means a picture of the whole narrative of Scripture and how it's connected and how it redounds to God's glory. This is a stronghold passage for that purpose and for eschatology, for what I would call New Covenant premillennialism, which is my shorthand for those of you that know these categories, for historic premillennialism, except what historic premillennialism has become very often in our day tends to swerve, in my judgment, from a biblical understanding of Israel. So, new title, New Covenant premillennialism, that's what I'm pushing for, and we're going to get a glimpse of that today. A few points before we get into the text. Number one, the text is to be taken seriously, for it is the word of God himself. If we approach any passage of Scripture as those who are standing above the Scriptures, we have already lost the game. We're approaching the Scriptures on illegitimate grounds. The word of God is the word of God himself. And whatever the passage be, the context, the genre, we need to take it seriously as though hearing from God. We do not stand above the Bible to test it. Rather, we bow low and come before the Word of God, permitting it to test us. Number two, hermeneutics, or the study, or rule, or science of interpretation. Hermeneutics matters with prophecy and eschatology as much as any genre of Scripture. We tend to say that interpretation matters a great deal, hermeneutics matters a great deal when interpreting a gospel portion or a piece of narrative or one of the epistles, but very often when it comes to prophecy, all those rules go out the window. And we'll think about how that has happened, and I would call us back to a more serious approach to the prophets of the Bible. In other words, should we read Jeremiah 30 to 33 with a New Testament priority approach? In other words, basically saying that the only way that we could understand Jeremiah 30 to 33 is if we see it through the lens of the New Testament. Well, of course, the New Testament will shed light on Jeremiah 30 and 33. And in fact, the largest portion of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament comes from this very passage. And yet, We need, I argue, to give more weight, more courtesy to men like Jeremiah than we often do, because we often assume that with the arrival of the New Testament, there's a sense in which everything in the Old Testament has taken on a lesser value. There was an old heretic named Marcion who held to that view and who disregarded the majority of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, effectively made his own Bible. That's what you call a heretic. Charles Spurgeon said, "The worst kind of clever men are those who know better than the Bible." And that's what he did, and unfortunately, I would say in the evangelical world, a lot of people are doing that in a kind of suspect or incognito way with the Old Testament. So that we want to give all of the right interpretation to what Paul says, but we don't give the same care to what Jeremiah says. Well, I'm at war against that idea because I believe that the scripture is true, that all scripture, the sacred writings, are God-breathed and profitable. So, what about the historical grammatical context? We have to pay attention to Jeremiah's context, and it will enable us to ask the right questions so that we might find as many of the right answers as we may with the Lord's help. Number three, lastly, oh, there's four actually. Biblical theology matters. When you're going through the prophets, as we'll do today, one of the things you wrestle with, and many believers struggle with this, and I understand why, because some of these passages can be quite difficult. The lingering question is, I am filled with such uncertainty concerning this prophecy because I don't know if it was applicable to Jeremiah's day immediately, if it was fulfilled in some other time frame just past Jeremiah. Is this the Assyrian exile and return, the Babylonian exile and return? I don't know what's going on here. Is this some kind of future prophecy? Is this about the modern state of Israel since 1948? How am I to ascertain what the prophet is getting at? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the work of studying to show ourselves approved. And a few reassuring things I think we ought to consider is that God, who is our Father, is not a huckster. He's not trying to trick us. He has given us His Word, and it takes some work to get clarity concerning His Word, but He gave His Word to us as God breathed for our instruction, encouragement, establishment. And so, trusting Him, we may look trustingly toward His Word, and that's vital to consider. But as we look at prophetic passages, we will often see certain portions of a larger prophecy that have to do with immediate historical matters that pertain to the very life of the prophet. And very often, in the same passage, or just before, or just after, language emerges that you'd look at and you say, this could not have been fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. This didn't happen. When did this ever happen? And it becomes clear that we are considering a prophecy, perhaps, that has to do with something far beyond his time and even beyond our time. Here's why biblical theology matters, among many other reasons. You don't need to have anxiety whenever you see pieces of history or what appear to be pieces of future in a prophetic text, because the nature of fulfillment, according to the Bible, is not chopped up in the way that we Westerners, who like all of our meat in cellophane packages with no blood showing, it's not quite the same way. In other words, when Judah experienced judgment by God through the hand of Babylon, they were experiencing, in a certain respect, something that they had experienced before, and something that they would and will experience again. So if you find historical elements in the passage pertaining only to Babylon and Jeremiah and Judah in the 6th century, it doesn't mean that those future passages are somehow an abrupt and rude interruption of the historical context. Rather, it means that piece of history from the 6th century is part of the grander story. Do you see? And the New Testament uses the language of fulfillment very often in this way. We'll look at one example of that with Rachel weeping for her children. Biblical theology matters. That means the whole narrative of Scripture matters. We are not to be hobby horse theologians who pick a few favorite themes and harp only on them, but rather we are to be mindful of the whole counsel of God's Word. All of these points of preface I'm giving to the whole series of classes, so it just becomes necessary to think about this, because when you're reading the prophets, it can feel like you're experiencing historic versus eschatological spasms back and forth. But it's not that. It is what one Old Testament scholar calls theological history. That's what the Bible is. It's not, the narrative portions are not just historical portions. They are theological history. It's a unique kind of history by which God is revealing himself, his glory, his purposes. So that's vital to remember. It's one harmonious message taking shape through the unfolding of the Bible. Okay, last point, basic prophetic hermeneutic. The basic way to interpret the Scriptures. I am seeking not to be unnecessarily technical in these classes, because I don't expect that most of you are going to be spending your life writing technical commentaries, and neither will I. But there are some basic questions that I think get neglected very often when it comes to prophetic passages. And here they are, letter A through E. Letter A, what would this prophecy have meant to the prophet and his hearers? In other words, before we take Jeremiah 31 and jump to Hebrews 8, where it's quoted, we need to remember that this text, this prophecy, existed for hundreds of years before Hebrews was written. And so we need to give proper place to Hebrews 8 and the language of the author in terms of covenant fulfillment, but not in such a way that we smear the meaning, the context, the authorial intent of Jeremiah or of God himself. This is a principle often neglected, and it's called New Testament priority. We resist New Testament priority not because we devalue the New Testament, but because we believe all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we want to give ample attention, reverence, and weight to the whole of Scripture and be careful not to reinterpret things that Jeremiah says in a way that would never have made any sense to him. Do you see? See, we do that with Paul. And when he says, bring me the cloak, bring me the books, I'm in prison, I'm cold, I want to read, bring it to me. We don't say, this must be a prophecy that's fulfilled with a seminary student who lives in northern Minnesota because it's cold up there. No, we know it's Paul. He's sitting in a prison in Rome, and he needs a jacket, and he wants to read the scrolls. We understand that because we give authorial intent its proper place. So what would it have meant to the prophet and his hearers? That's vital. Letter B, what part does it play in the arc of biblical revelation? What part does it play? We shouldn't assume that any one prophecy in the Bible will give the full-orbed definition of the entirety of God's purposes. They are all parts that are making up together the whole. So we should ask, what part does this text play in the overall revelation of Christ, of God, of his purposes? Don Carson asks the rather helpful question, I think, what would the Bible be if this passage was not in it? Kind of helps you think about it from the other angle. What would we be lacking if we didn't have this prophecy? Letter C, very simple question. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Letter D, if so, when was it fulfilled and how was it fulfilled? If not, do the rest of the scriptures shed light on when and how it will be fulfilled. Pretty basic questions, right? As you're reading prophecy, you should be asking these questions. Has this been fulfilled? If it has, well, if the prophecy of Cyrus bringing the people of Israel back to the land following the Babylonian exile was given by Isaiah hundreds of years before the event itself, and we see the historical fulfillment, well, then we don't need to be picking at men's reputations to find out who the next Cyrus is going to be. Cyrus already came. But in our text, one might ask, has this David already come? And has he come in particular in the way that Jeremiah prophesies he shall come? Letter E, can we perceive the ultimate end of a prophecy? What is it pointing to? What is it connected with in the rest of biblical promise? Can we perceive its ultimate end? In other words, nothing in the Bible or in God or in his purposes can be considered random. Nothing is random. It is all the unfolding of his sovereign plan, and we need to pay attention to that. I thought about this last night. It was the World Series. I didn't get to watch any of it. But one of my favorite historical baseball figures is Mickey Mantle. So if you don't like the Yankees, well, just don't worry about that. He also played for our minor league team here in Kansas City before he was as famous. But he was a remarkable player. But do you know, if Mickey Mantle stayed in Commerce, Oklahoma, the city in which he was raised, and developed the art of that beautiful baseball bat swing, one of the most beautiful swings. I feel kind of like Trump saying that for some reason. It was a beautiful swing. Beautiful swing. The man was raised on the farm. He had forearms like pillars. Didn't work out. Just a naturally strong, one of those kinds of men. And at one point hit a home run into right field that was docked at something like 700 plus feet. And some say that's myth. Others say I was there, I saw it. I don't know. But here's my point. If Mickey Mantle would have stayed in Commerce, Oklahoma, developed the art of swinging, and spent the entirety of his life in the fall standing beneath oak trees and hitting acorns, well, the swing would be just as beautiful, but we would never know who he was. The context created everything. Do you see? He might have been known around the neighborhood as the guy with a great swing who has the ability to hit an acorn over the neighborhood. But we would not know who he was. He would be a local legend at best. And in the same way, when we read a prophecy, it matters very much that we understand the context and the prophetic forelooking context. What's being expected by the prophet? Okay. Jeremiah 30 to 33 is a grand statement concerning God's covenantal plan, concerning his future restoration of Israel and Judah, which we will see, and ultimately of the nations. In this prophetic text, David Barron, the great commentator, said, "We have the only true solution. In this text, we have the only true solution of the apparently more and more difficult Jewish question. Apart from God's revelation, the Jew is an enigma, a problem beyond the vain attempts of man to solve. And attempts of the kind, if not based on the word of God, are futile and impious." Do you know Hitler had a solution proposed to the Jewish question? Barron says, apart from the word of God, every attempt to solve the Jewish problem is futile and impious. The future of Israel is one of those subjects concerning which the great God has deigned to speak. And however difficult or improbable to man that future may appear, it behooves us, or it's necessary for us, to believe and receive and not to speculate or rebel. For the Lord has said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." He sums up Jeremiah, the consolation of Israel, Jeremiah 30 to 31, with these 6 points. The restoration promised here, he says, is a complete one. It's a complete one. Number two, after this restoration predicted in this and other prophecies, Israel is to enjoy at least national independence, if not supremacy. He references Jeremiah 30, verse 8, and Isaiah 60, 9 through 16. And then he asks, has this ever taken place? Number three, according to the express declaration of the prophet Isaiah, there is to be, quote, a second restoration, which is to be universal in its character. He's referencing Isaiah chapter 11. If you would like to look at that, we could give many other correlative passages. Number four, Israel has never yet in all its fullness possessed the land which God has promised them. And the promised land may still be said to be the land of promise. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that even with the conquest of Joshua, and even with Israel's presence in and out, exile, return, even with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, the specific borders promised to Abram and his offspring in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament have never been in the possession of Israel and of the Jewish people, not in their totality. And in that sense, David Barron is saying very simply, the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised has not yet come in that respect. That's worth considering. Why would God give specific borders? Why would he specify, this is what I will give to your offspring, if he didn't mean specifically to fulfill it? Well, some would say it doesn't matter at all. It was hyperbole. It was allegorical. It was a picture of heaven. It was a type of future Cupid life that the saints will experience, where somehow we all get reduced to being fat babies with harps and bows and arrows and something else. But in the words of Yahweh, I mean to display my glory on real terra firma, on the earth. And I'm going to expose the pride, arrogance, and hubris, both of my people Israel and of the nations, by making Jerusalem a heavy stone that injures everyone who lifts it. And in the end, there'll be no boasting, either Jewish or Gentile. Number five, the restoration is followed by a national conversion. This is a massive point here. Has this ever taken place? Has the nation of Israel ever returned to Christ weeping in repentance? After the Holocaust, the great theme that rose from the Jewish people, the survivors, was never again. Never again, which was a kind of doctrinal creed almost, that we as Jewish humans will never let this happen again. There was very little acknowledgement of the reason why the Holocaust might have happened. There was not a return to the land, largely in humility, in brokenness, in weeping, in looking to the one whom they have pierced. Has this ever happened, brothers and sisters? Has there been a national conversion? Well, we'll read about it in our text. And last point, there is to be a gathering of Israel to the land of their fathers, and here's the key, which will be final. This comes across in this text and many other texts. There's coming a return that will be a return and a reconstitution of this people that is irrevocable and can never be reversed. It's accompanied by their conversion. There's much more to say. Well, let's walk through several portions of the consolation of Israel, Jeremiah 30 through 33. Jeremiah 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Again, ask, what would that have meant to Jeremiah? and to his hearers. Could Israel and Judah there have meant a future church that will come along? Would it have meant that to them at all? Says the Lord, and I, the Lord, will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, referencing Genesis 15, 18 to 21, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Surprising piece of prophecy comes through here. Immediately after the promise of restoration, what do we have? Verse 5, thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why? Why has every face turned pale? The Lord answers, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. It is a time of distress for Jacob. A few points about verse 7 before we get to the rest of it. The Lord makes note of a time to come in which men will be grabbing their abdomen like a woman in childbirth. Pain, grief, distress has seized this man of Judah, who is a picture of the nation. And the Lord is asking why. What is this time? Just a few very basic points. It is a specific day. Verse 7. That day is so great. It's a specific day. It's a unique day. There is none like it. It's a great day. It's a unique day. There is none like it. And what defines that day? According to the Lord, it is a time of distress, tsara, distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. It's a time of distress. This is the exact same term used in Daniel chapter 12, when the prophet declares, for then there will be Daniel 12:1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. By the way, what I'm doing here very simply is comparing scripture with scripture. One of the greatest tools for the non-scholar, faithful believer who yearns to understand God's word. Does the rest of the Bible speak about anything that seems to be in touch with or similar to what I'm reading here? Okay? That's what we ought to do, and to gain clarity from the whole counsel of the word rather than proof texting one thing and building an entire doctrine from it. Daniel 12 says there's coming a time when Michael, the great prince who has charge of the people of God, will rise, and there shall be a time of trouble, tsara, same Hebrew word, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Again, a great day and a specific day, such as has never been. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there you have it, another promise of a unique time of distress or trouble that will come upon the world and specifically upon Israel and Judah, yet they will be delivered out of it. Who? Those among them whose names are written in the book. That doesn't mean all Hebrews, all Jews, all Israelis for all time will be delivered. It means those whom God has deigned to redeem for the display of his glory. I believe the same event is being spoken of. In fact, I believe Daniel, in some way or another, is gleaning from Jeremiah here. Not only that, but once we arrive at the New Testament, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, 21, in which he says, for then there will be, this is after the abomination of desolation is set up, which he pulls in from Daniel 9, Daniel 10, 11, even chapter 12. tells the reader to understand. Daniel, let the reader understand. Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation. Thlipsis is the Greek word. It's the exact same word that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses in Daniel 12:1 and in Jeremiah 30:7. Same Greek word. There will be great tribulation, and listen, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Jesus almost quotes, rather paraphrases, Daniel 12:1 right here in this text, and speaks of it as an event that lies beyond his time, the time of his earthly sojourn. There's a time of trouble coming, which will eventuate in deliverance for Israel. And yet it is a terrible and great day, and it is a unique day. We should ask, what time is Jeremiah speaking of here? What distress, what deliverance is the prophet referencing? My understanding is that the prophet is hearing from God about the climax of covenant discipline of Israel and Judah, which will eventuate in the salvation of all who pass through the wilderness of that time, and indeed of blessing to the whole world. He shall be saved out of it. In fact, the tenor and nature primarily of this book of consolation doesn't have to do with the distress that is to come, but the deliverance that will follow. It's mainly a promissory passage. It's not mainly about great tribulation. It's certainly not about figuring out if locusts are helicopters and all kinds of other things, and whether or not the clothes of the righteous will be neatly folded on the airplane seat when they are caught up to meet the Lord. It doesn't have to do with those kinds of things. It has to do with bigger things, weightier things, things that have to do with the glory of God, things that have to do with his purpose for nations, things that have to do with his election of Israel, his chastening of Israel, and his character, which is a covenant-keeping character by which he displays his glory. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. Remember, he is speaking about Israel and Judah here. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. He's speaking about David some hundreds of years after the death of King David. I will raise up a David for them, and they will serve him. This is most likely a paraphrase or quotation from Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, which came a bit earlier than Jeremiah. He says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. When did this happen, brothers and sisters? Well, it happened because the majority of the first disciples were Jews who came to faith through Messiah, came to repentance. It happened because throughout history there have been Jews who have come to receive the righteousness of God through Christ and have realized their own keeping of the law was inadequate, and they needed a Savior, and they needed a better high priest, a better Moses, a better prophet. They needed a better Lord than Baal. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, of course, but not in the sense that what is prophesied here has in fact been fulfilled in all of its splendor and specificity. And when we read the prophets, we need to be that jealous for the name and word of God that we are not willing to too quickly write off the specific things that have come out of the divine mouth. And to ask, has this actually been fulfilled? Of course the son of David has heard the cries of Hosanna only a little while before he was crucified. Did he ascend the throne of David is another question, as with the ascension he is seated on his father's throne. That's worth wrestling over. I've got thoughts that I don't have time to go into here, but you should ask questions like that and see if the Bible will shed light on those kinds of things. And it shall come to pass in that day, That the yoke will be broken, the bonds will be burst, foreigners will no more make a servant of Israel or Judah. What would this have meant to Jeremiah and his hearers? Has this been fulfilled? If so, when? If not, when will it be? Verse 10. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Can you tell me of a time in history when this has taken place? Verse 11, for I am with you to save you, declares Yahweh. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. There's so much there. Has there ever been a full end made of the nations among which Yahweh God has scattered Israel? Of course not. It's probably more inflamed and more prevalent now than ever before it's been. With the intensity of Islamic fury against Israel. And what other nation is there in the world that has dozens of nations saying our chief purpose or uppermost in our motive is to wipe Israel and the Jewish people off the face of the map? Is there another people group that is receiving that kind of attention, that kind of opposition? And what's underneath all of that? Is it meaningless? What a bunch of strange eisegesis to just say, well, I don't know about any of that, but the church is the new Israel, that's all that I know, and none of that matters. How can you walk through a text like this? How can you look at history? How can you even look at the present, much less what the Bible says, and come to that conclusion? The Lord says, I'll make a full end of all nations among whom I scattered you. That's another vital point. It is the Lord who scattered them, even if humans were the instruments. Even if demons were at work, the Lord has scattered his people, but of you I will not make a full end. He says the same thing in Jeremiah 4:27, similar language in Amos 9:8, I will not utterly destroy the house of Israel. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. This, I think, is a reference to Israel's historic chastening, but of course it finds its climax in the time of Jacob's distress, which is in our immediate context. Why is all of this? Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. This is a great statement of the problem, the ancient problem of Israel's iniquity, which is a picture of human iniquity, but has specific boundaries within their nationhood. Much light given, much light rejected, much chastening, covenant faithfulness of God all the way through, preserving, sifting, and one day redeeming. But the Lord says your hurt's incurable. There's no one to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. Remember, he's speaking about Judah and Israel. Still, for I, the Lord, have dealt the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciful foe, because your guilt is great and because your sins are flagrant. Jacob's ungodliness is incurable apart from Christ. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. Just as Assyria was the instrument of Ephraim and its chastenings in Isaiah 10, or just as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is the instrument of God who will then be judged by God, The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In the same way, God speaks about all of these enemies of Israel that have come against her as both instruments of his chastening and as his enemies, whom he will judge for their gloating and for their arrogance. In verse 17, the covenantal language returns, "For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, they have called you fatherless. It is Zion for whom no one cares." Well, history has shown this, brothers and sisters. I would say the present day shows this, and the future will fulfill this. "For behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tent of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings." The city, what would that city be for God and for Jeremiah? Jerusalem, the city shall be rebuilt on its mound. That city is not the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, there is a heavenly Jerusalem after all. But this city is not the heavenly Jerusalem. It doesn't need to be restored. It doesn't have a heap or mounds or destruction that have come to it. And yet for Jerusalem upon the earth, the prophet Daniel says, desolations are decreed. And yet Yahweh says, "Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be." You say, well, was this fulfilled with the Babylonian exile and return? And I think at best, all we could say is that it was a kind of partial fulfillment or a phase of fulfillment. The reason being that when we read the rest of the text, we find out about what David Barron was pointing to. This complete restoration, complete return, and complete salvation that would come to the people. This is exactly why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. He knew its promissory destiny, and yet he saw the idolatry, self-righteousness, and rejection of himself. This is precisely why Paul wept and prayed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, because in all of his labors, though he was seeing one or two brothers and sisters of his own kind trickling in to the faith, by and large, he was rejected by them. And so he prayed for their salvation and looked forward to a day when all Israel would be saved, something that he saw in the prophets, but recognized it is out of the reach of my apostolic labors. I'm not going to produce that grand and great eschatological salvation by my own work. I just labor toward that. But a day is coming when God will do what none of us could have done. He will redeem Israel from all his troubles and iniquities. Walking through a handful of the other portions, verse 20, "The children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them." This is pictured later in Joel 2 and 3, well, earlier chronologically, later in your Bible probably. Ezekiel 38, 39, which we'll touch on next week, and Matthew 25 as well, the judgment of those who rose up against the people Israel. In 21, the promise comes, "Their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself approach me, declares the Lord." This is a prophecy of Daniel 7's Son of Man, the Redeemer of the people of God. The fierce anger of the Lord in verse 24 will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. Do you see? In chapter 31, of course, we have the great statement issuing from God, having loved the people with an everlasting love, highlighted again and foregrounded in Ezekiel 36, 22, and in the many passages of redemption that we find in the Bible. Of course, the great center of this and the reason why I call New Covenant premillennialism New Covenant premillennialism is because what we have in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, is the great prophecy of the New Covenant. The only time the phrase New Covenant, the first time that it's used in the Bible, is just here. And the promise to Israel and the house of Judah, of course we know this, breaks out of those wineskins and sweeps in Gentiles with the sweetness of gospel mercies. But the promise was initially given to Israel and Judah. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, verse 33, after those days, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. This is a great prophecy of regeneration, of the new birth, of what has come to us who believe, the miracle of justification and adoption and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, God putting His law within us and giving us new hearts. This is adoption. This is our entry into the kingdom. This is why the apostle takes up this passage in Hebrews 8 and 10. This is a picture of a nation being born in a day, having passed through the wilderness, as the text tells us. In verses 35 to 37, we have a great statement from God Himself that this nation, this people, as long as the fixed order is in place, will endure and be preserved. That Israel will not be utterly destroyed, for I will keep them. And if you read that portion, it's rather clear. They will not cease from being a nation before me forever, the Lord says in verse 36. In chapter 32, there's much more that we could focus on there, but just to see these themes coming back up again, in verses 37 and following, the Lord says, I will gather them from all countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and I will make them dwell in safety. When has that ever happened, brothers and sisters? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. When has that ever happened? I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. Listen, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. What does it mean when Yahweh says, I'm going to do something with all my heart and all my soul? And what business do we have to say this covenant, which he calls everlasting, is somehow temporary? In closing, in verses 14 to the end of chapter 33, the Davidic covenant is re-emphasized by the Lord through the prophet. This is alluded to in Luke 1, 32 to 33, as well as 68 to 69. The promise is in verse 17 that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Well, is this fulfilled because Christ has ascended and he is on the throne of his Father? And there has been a new Levitical line established through the new covenant. Well, you could certainly make an important case that's true in one sense. And we are the people of God, redeemed and in Christ. Through the high priest, we have been made priests in his house. And we are his ministers, not just elders, but all who belong to him. Yes, 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 and amen. That is true. We are the people of God, the children of Abraham, the inheritors of the promise. We are all of these things. But we are not Judah or Jacob or Israel in the sense that is being held forth here. There is an Israel within Israel. There is an all Israel that yet awaits salvation. And most of them don't even know it. A good number of them think they are in the right while rejecting Messiah. The task falls upon us to pray for and labor for their salvation, just as the Apostle Paul did. He closes out the book of consolation by saying, David, my servant, will rule over this people, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. In closing, this book of consolation gives solace and fortification to the people of God, for it demonstrates that God will keep his promises to a T, promises that will be fulfilled at the appointed time on real ground, real terra firma. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives and rule over the nations just there. The promises of the new covenant cannot be severed from those of the Abrahamic covenant, or the crisis or vengeance of the Mosaic covenant, nor the expectations, the promises of the Davidic covenant. Indeed, the new covenant which we have been saved by, and which Israel will one day be saved by, the new covenant brings about the climax and ultimate fulfillment of them all. That is why a passage like this helps to shape what I call new covenant premillennialism. It reveals the centrality of the new covenant and the necessity of that covenant finding its outworking in the nation of Israel, which in turn blesses all the families of the earth, the nations. This has happened, of course, in one sense, under the Mosaic covenant, that the word of the Lord has gone to the nations. It's happened in a remarkable sense with the first advent of our Lord. Of course, the mystery's been disclosed. The word of God through Christ has gone out to the nations, and there are more Gentiles serving the God of Israel now than there are Hebrews. Paul explains why in Romans 11. But it will happen. This will happen. This new covenant will be made manifestly again following the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Redeemer comes from Zion and removes ungodliness from Jacob. And the Lord says, then the nations will know that I am Yahweh when I set up my sanctuary in the midst of Jerusalem forever. So Lord, we thank you for this text. We pray that it would give us clarity. We pray you'd help us to continue to wrestle through these passages, and that by the help of your Spirit and in our fellowship with one another, you would make us able and faithful students of your word and heralds of your glory and your worth and your purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.